Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
A shoemaker's awl, it's a small metal tool used to puncture leather, is on prominent display in the French Academy of Science. That particular awl had a great destiny. It fell from a shoemaker's table and put out the eye of his 9-year-old son. And soon, the child became blind in both of his eyes due to the accident and had to attend a school for the blind. When the shoemaker's son grew up, he thought of a new way for the blind to read. It involved punching tiny dots onto paper. And Louis Braille devised this new method using the same awl that blinded him in his youth. One theologian wrote regarding this particular painful episode, "There will be a falling awl in each of our lives. When it strikes, some will ask, why did God let this happen? And others will ask, how will God use this?" In John chapter 9, we witness a man born blind, and a man who was destined for a miracle. And there are three themes that I would like to consider with you in this miracle story: the theme of blame, the theme of light, and the theme of sight. The story is sadly rich with the theme of blame. It appears multiple times, but most prominently in the opening verses. This is from verse 1 and 2. "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now, this man suffers from a specific kind of blindness from birth. And that creates a fascinating and somewhat disturbing theological conversation. After all, this is not blindness with an easy explanation. This is not blindness deriving from a teenage self-inflicted injury in woodshop. Nor was this man the victim of an attack by someone else. He didn't go quail hunting with Dick Cheney and get shot. Those tragedies are a matter of simple cause and effect. But somebody who's blind from birth, that's a harder nut to crack. Where is the justice there? Where is the easy cause and effect? Well, that's the disciples' question. Lord, what about him? Who did this to him? Did he do it to himself? Or did the people who were supposed to care for him, by some dark twist of fate or dark ethical turn, did they bequeath to him this condition? Now, some would say this is a nonsensical question. If he himself is born blind, how could he be at fault? How could he be at fault if he was born blind? Well, there were rabbis in the time of Jesus who pondered the notion of inherited sin and a sinful condition. How is it that we seem to be driven by an instinct that embraces death and God's opposites? Well, many rabbis thought that sin could occur in the soul before it was embodied. So before you became fully you, before you had your own birth, your soul could be tainted in some way. Others said, no, that isn't true, but you can sin in utero. You're able to somehow commit mental or cardial acts of indiscretion when you're in utero. Because there is life there from a Jewish perspective, and therefore the potential for sin. Later Christians suggested this reading, claiming that even John the Baptist leapt in the womb of Elizabeth, his mother, whenever Mary was talking about her pregnancy. And so there's some sort of cognition in the womb. I'm not sure there's a clear answer to the question, but the disciples were wondering, after all, is he at fault? That would make sense within a kind of a karmic worldview of if you do something wrong, the universe throws something wrong into your life. Other people, though, would blame his parents, and the disciples were certainly interested in the question. Maybe it was his parents. After all, we have biblical revelation that says, under the law covenant, that God visits the sins of the fathers upon the children. And so maybe, just maybe, his parents set him up for failure. I want us just for a moment to identify with this blamed man, because his flaw is obvious. His flaw afflicts his every moment, inhibiting him. He's probably never had a date. He doesn't have an employer. He's never seen a person smile at him. He has no idea about the nature of the person in front of him because he can't see their nonverbals and discern whether this is friend or foe. And no doubt he has spent hours, months, years pondering his own handicap and perhaps why he has it. And maybe he deduced, like many within his generation, that heaven detests me. And maybe in some way I deserve it. And to add salt to the wounds, the one thing he hates most about himself is not only noticed by other people, but becomes the fodder for their own philosophical and theological speculation. And maybe people look at him and conclude, yeah, maybe. Maybe heaven jabbed out his eyes for a very good reason. Well, the disciples here presume to know something of the mechanics of heaven. They are certain that moral failure causes tragedy and has caused this tragedy. The question isn't if, but who. Who did this? I think blame is fairly natural for fallen creatures. History bears this out on the macro as well as the micro levels. It's the fault of the Jews. It's the fault of black people. Currently with our coronavirus, it's the fault of the Chinese. Or it's the fault of the rich. It's the fault of the poor. It's the fault of the people that don't vote the way that I vote or think the way that I think. It's people that live in the country. It's people that live in the city. But it's always somebody's fault. They are the ones who are acutely guilty. And I think the blame impulse, which is fairly natural in our sinful condition, is very seductive. It's very seductive because it offers us three things. First, a simple cause for a complex problem. And we like simple causation. Number two, it exonerates us, because it's always somebody else's fault and problem. And number three, it puts us in the place of omniscience, where we can see all, including into the heart. And so this man is blamed. Who sinned? He or his parents, that he was born blind? I want to focus now on the theme of light. Because Jesus says something fascinating to his disciples who ask this rather impertinent question. And this is verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, the light of the world discourse is a very long stretch in John's gospel, and this is just one particular part of it. But Jesus here is tapping into this magnificent and patterned theology of light that is found throughout the Old Testament. Let me just mention a few of the instances in which it has great prominence. We see light in our origin story, right? In fact, the first words from God in Genesis are about illumination. Because while the world seems to have its origin in darkness and chaos, God speaks over it and says, "Let there be light." And there was light. That light returns in the emancipation story of Israel. In Exodus 3, God appears as a burning bush and calls Moses to lead an emancipation effort in Egypt. And later, when Israel departs Egypt, they are led at night by a pillar of fire. We see light in Israelite worship. In Exodus 39, God commands that burning lamps, menorahs, are to be placed in the tabernacle, representing God's imminence, nearness, and illuminating power. And we see light in the inscribed revelation, the Old Testament canon speaks about itself in these ways. From Psalm 119, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So broadly speaking, all of God's revelation has an illuminating quality and character. And lastly, we see light in prophetic predictions in the Old Testament when they look forward to a better world for a greater king, for a grand Messiah who will bring about, among many things, the first Christmas. And we read this every Christmas, Isaiah 9, those who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. So the biblical framework is not that light and darkness, good and evil, are like a yin and a yang, and everything is completely balanced and in harmony. Instead, it's that the backdrop of the world outside of God is chaotic and dismal. And God invades the chaos with an overwhelming light and subsumes the darkness into the light. So when Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world, he was equating himself with the let there be light of Genesis, the pillar of fire in the wilderness, God's presence in the temple, the living word of God, the conqueror of Israel's darkness. And this is why John begins his prologue, and you may remember it, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's a lot of word theology that Jesus is the instantiation of the great divine mind, the logos of God. But the word light is actually used more than the word word to describe Jesus in the opening chapter of John's gospel. And John's prologue has at its core these words, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And now Jesus is fleshing out that lightness, that illumination. It's not just something ethereal. It's not just something mental. It isn't sort of existential. It has a physical component to it. In order to back up his claim that he's the light of the world, Jesus gives his audience proof. The lightning of illumination strikes upon a particular site, and we have a genuine miracle. Jesus is saying to this world through this miracle, I'm here to expose and resolve the churning chaos of the world. And I have the authority to do it. And here's an example of that authority. When I tell storms to be still, they are stilled. And when I tell blind eyes to open, they are opened. The light that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament has now come among you. That's something about blame, something about light, and now something about sight. John chapter 9 is a chapter that is saturated with irony. You know, the blind man begins to see, and the experts at seeing, the Pharisees, become blind. I think it's a lovely scene in which this unstudied, unwashed blind man slowly opens his physical and metaphysical eyes. And with each interaction with the crowds, with the teachers of the law, and with Jesus, his sight becomes more and more clear and acute. And so I'll bring you through a few of these passages. First of all, the blind man gives Jesus a noble title. So he receives his miracle, his healing, and then he's asked about this Jesus, and he says in verse 17 that he is a prophet. Now, that's quite a claim, because Jesus, by this time in his ministry, was very scandalous, and he was making a lot of people upset, and many people thought that he was a prophet of the devil, actually, that he was an operative of Satan. But instead, the blind man says, no, he's a prophet. He ranks up there with Daniel and Elijah and Jeremiah, that he is one of the heroes that will be written about someday. So he begins by calling him a prophet, giving him a noble title. But then his eyes become wider. The blind man says that Jesus is aligned with the purposes of God, because people start pushing back and they said, no, wait a minute. You got this miracle through a very dubious source. And he says in verse 32 to the people that would oppose Jesus, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he's saying, whoever this Jesus is, he's clearly aligned with the purposes of heaven. He doesn't oppose them at all. And then later, the blind man believes in Jesus. And this is a massive theme in John's gospel. that how we are ultimately rectified with ultimacy with the Lord is through trust, that to work the works of God is to believe on him whom God has sent. And for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this blind man believes in Jesus. It says in verse 36, Jesus asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And then lastly, the blind man worships Jesus. This is verse 38. And he worshiped him. And so he is acknowledging that the person who made him well is now more than just a prophet, more than just a being who is aligned with the purposes of God. He is a person in whom we can place belief and to whom we offer worship. He could stand amongst us today and actually recite the creed without perjuring himself. He could say that this very Jesus is God from God, light from light. So his eyes become wider as he physically begins to see, he begins to spiritually see as well. But blindness is also part of this passage. And blindness is mostly displayed in the Pharisees, whose spiritual astigmatism grows as they interact with the blind man and interact with Jesus Christ. And we see this progressing as well throughout the passage. First, they regard Jesus as a rejecter of tradition. In verse 16, they're very upset with him. Not so much that he healed the man, but that he made mud. They're very anti-mud. It says in verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." You see, Jesus, by making mud, was engaging, according to the Mishnah, of farming. It's an act of farming when you make mud when you don't need to make mud. It's some sort of, it could lead to some agricultural things, because then you could plant plants and it's just all bad. That really is true. And so they were very worried about his potential breaking of the Sabbath, or at least their rules that surrounded the Torah rules of the Sabbath. And then they begin to say, because of that, it's very clear that Jesus is a being that is distant from God and in fact operates at cross purposes with God. In verse 24, they perceive a gulf between Jesus and God, and they say to the healed man, "Give glory to God." Like, that's where your healing came from, but not this man. And then they accuse Jesus in the same passage in verse 24 of immorality, that Jesus himself operates at cross purposes with God because he's filled with ethical defilement. They say that this man, this Jesus, he's a sinner. He's a sinner. By the way, they also later call the blind man a sinner too. "You were born in utter sin," agreeing with the disciples earlier on. And not only did the Pharisees do all of these things, lastly, they excommunicate the healed man because of his association with Jesus. In verse 34, they cast him out. It was about 95 AD. There was a growing strain between the Jews and the Messianic Jews, or the Christians. And there was written at a very famous Jewish council what was called the Birkat Hamanim, which was a curse to be read in synagogues against the Nazarenes, they were called. "May a curse be upon the Nazarene and the Nazarenes." And that was a way of speaking about Jesus and his followers. And so by the time John's Gospel was written, there was a formal liturgical excommunication for anybody who was a follower of the Messiah. And we see echoes of that excommunication even here, that now this man born blind who can see the whole world is cast out by the people who claim the most precision in their visage. What's fascinating is how Jesus responds. He stands against the hierarchy and he searches out the excommunicant. And then he says to the Pharisees, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And that's our story. There's a lot implicit in this story that could be drawn out, but I think those are some major themes for us to consider: blame, light, and sight. And what about you? What about us who live nearer to Lake Erie than the pool at Siloam? How does this address us? Well, let me say something about blame, light, and sight in our own context. first, blame. You know, we will all experience, to quote the story that I used at the beginning of this sermon, we will all experience a falling owl striking us, causing us to experience an inner or an outer handicap. And sometimes they'll be very visible and evident, and we'll have terrible shame about that handicap. Or sometimes we'll just carry them around like lead in our bloodstream, and it's very, very burdensome, and nobody else sees it. Remember Philo of Alexandria, the great historian, once said, "Be kind, for everyone you know is facing a great battle." And that is universally true. Everybody that you know is a terribly, terribly wounded person. And so we all have a handicap, and it's either hidden away or it's very obvious, but the effect is to make life nearly intolerable. But we don't want to add salt into the wounds. You don't want someone saying that you are to blame, and neither does anybody else. It's probably best to forgo simple blames for difficult circumstances. Best to forgo the blame game, as intoxicating as it is, because I think it's a low-grade blasphemy, because it presumes an omniscience that we simply do not have. We do not know why within God's ownership of the world and the cosmos, certain things have been permitted to happen. Deuteronomy teaches us well. It says that the revealed things are for you, but the secret things are for God. And so you deal in the revealed things, what God has revealed in Scripture, but there's a lot, in fact, most things in life that are not revealed. And it's better not to claim omniscient sight when we simply don't have it, and let the secret things about the tragedies in our lives and the tragedies in others be simply that, tragic. And not try to explain away people's pain, but to be simply a gracious companion in the midst of pain. St. Paul does not say in the New Testament that we are to explain problems to those who weep, but to weep with those who weep. Second thought, something about light. Jesus here claims to embody the illumination that lights up the chaotic darkness and will one day subsume it. What's nearly as remarkable is he says the same thing about us. The same words. I would never say what Jesus said, actually. But he names us as the apprentices of light. You may remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You are the light of the world." And I think that's a very risky thing to say. I mean, I don't know if he saw me yesterday. I don't know. I think it was a rough day. But even on the rough day, he says to his disciples, he declares it over them. You are. This is who you are. Your identity is light. You are the illumination of creation. And when we function in that way, in that light, that is, we are people who are increasingly possessed by redeeming love and its glorious effects. We can offer up, to quote the prayer book, ourselves, our souls and bodies. And when that happens, we lead people, not to us, not to our souls and bodies, but to the soul and body of Christ himself. And so I think this text actually connects to the Sermon on the Mount in that way, and says that just as Jesus is the light of the world, you become the mirror that reflects that same light to a world that is chaotic and bitter and resentful and recidivistic and difficult and dim and cynical, and you light up the place. Now, something about sight. In this life, some blind eyes will regain their sight and many will not. But that is not the point of this text, actually. Interestingly enough, John calls his miracles signs. Because a sign is something in and of itself, but it also exists to point to something beyond itself. And so the opening eyes of this tragic character leads us to have a greater sight. To quote St. Paul, the hope is that the eyes of our hearts would be opened. The point is not, will we ever see a sunset or a child's smile? Wasn't that Hallmarky? Instead, the question is, will we ever see Jesus? Will we perceive Jesus, perceive who Jesus is and what Jesus has definitively accomplished for every one of us? That's really the question of this passage. The blind man was able to perceive that he needed a rescue that was freely given to him. a rescue beyond himself. Will we perceive who Jesus is and what he's done? I want to conclude with a true story about a man named Larry Mullaney. Larry was a student at Steubenville University in the late 1960s, and he was regarded by many as an outlier, in major part because he was profoundly unattractive. He was short, terribly obese, had awful acne, a bad lisp, and unwashed hair. He was a hippie that was even rejected by the hippies. He wore the uniform of the day, of course, a t-shirt that hadn't been washed since the Spanish-American War, torn jeans, no shoes. Larry remarked that when he looked in the mirror every morning, he would spit at the reflected image. He hated himself and would fully admit he hated everyone else around him. Well, in his junior year, he bumped into the college chaplain who said to him, "I've never met you before." And Larry said, "There's a good reason. You'll never see me in chapel because I'm an agnostic. I don't see God in this world, and neither does anybody else." The chaplain retorted, tongue in cheek, "Well, Larry, if you ever become a full-fledged atheist rather than an agnostic, I'll take you out for a drink to celebrate your full conversion." Well, Christmas came along for Larry Mullaney, and he found himself back with his parents in Rhode Island. Larry's father was a remote, cold, lace-curtain Irishman. This means that even on the hottest day in summer, Larry's father would come to the dining room table with a dark suit, starched shirt, pressed tie. By contrast, Larry came to the dining room table smelling like milk and sunshine, and he and his father would engage in the typical number of quarrels and reconciliations. Then Larry told his father that he had to get back to school the next day. His father agreed to accompany him to the bus depot. The next morning, father and son rode to the bus station in silence. As they waited, sitting there at the depot, there were six men standing under an awning who worked in the same textile factory as Larry's father, who was, in fact, their manager. And they began making degrading remarks about Larry. One of them said, "Look at that fat pig. All those spoiled rich kids, the son of those drunken Irish immigrants, are all the same, lazy, unpatriotic, shiftless. If that slob was my kid, he'd be out the door so fast he wouldn't know if he was on foot or on horseback." "Not me," said the other guy. "If that pig was mine, I'd bury him in the basement. I would be so ashamed." As the jeering raged on, Larry's father, for the first time, cupped Larry's face in his old, withered hands, and staring into Larry's eyes, his father kissed him and said, "Larry, if your mother and I live to be 300 years old, that won't be long enough to thank God for the gift that he's given to us and you. I am so proud that you're my son." A week later, Larry walked into the chaplain's office and said, "I'm ready. Can you tell me now about this man, Jesus?" Well, 5 years later, Larry, totally ambushed by Christ, was ordained a priest in the Diocese of Milwaukee. Now, what happened? A young man with a blinded heart was shown the tender love of God through an old Irishman who became a light in his world. And that young man, seeing the reflection of the love of God, began to see. May that be true for all of us. May you see, may I see, may we see. And may God reflect his light in you so that countless blind women and men will have an encounter with the light of the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. They took your life. They couldn't.